really hard for her to believe that she's going to be that old. And I just want to mention one thing about the two little notes about the Olympics that I thought were interesting facts. I'd love to connect. If you have a very broad and deep knowledge of the whole of Scripture, then you will necessarily have a broad and deep knowledge of the whole of human history. Let me give an example of this. So most people think that the Olympics began in 776 BC. 776 BC, all right? So just kind of hold that in your mind there. 776 BC. And you're reading along in your Old Testament, and you get along into 1 Kings, if you get that far. When you're reading in your Old Testament, you get that far. 1 Kings. What happens there is David, King David, right? And then he falls. And then who's the king after him? Anybody know? Solomon. And then what happens? Things go south, right? That's right. You guys are doing this. Split. The kingdom split. We go into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And then almost all of our prophets, not all of them, but most of them that we have in the rest of the part of the Bible before we get to the New Testament, are these prophets that are speaking either to the northern kingdom or to the southern kingdom. And in 776 BC, right, when the very first Olympic Games was held, this was the same time that Jeroboam was the king of Israel, which was the northern part of the breakaway kingdoms. This is the same time of Jonah, who's on the ship fleeing from God. This the same time. It's a year before the prophet Isaiah was born. Neat facts. I've got a couple others, but I'll skip those. Okay, we'll do one more. 1924, the Scottish athlete Eric Liddell became renowned for choosing his religious convictions over his allegiance to his sport. Eric Liddell was slated to run the 100-meter race in the 1924 Summer Olympics, which he was the runaway favorite to win. See what I did there? But when he learned that the qualifying heat was on a Sunday, he refused to run. A decision that brought him scorn and ridicule and condemnation in the British press and in the Parliament. Instead, he competed in the 400 meters, which is the one lap around an event, what he was not expected to win. But Eric Liddell, not only did he win, he actually broke the Olympic and the world records in the 400 meters with his time. And he'd later go on to be a missionary in China, and his Olympic race, was the subject of a Oscar-winning film, 1981. Chariots of Fire. Yeah. No. All right, that's enough Olympics. Let's read the text, and we'll jump in. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. One long sentence there. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under an obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. Let's pray. Lord, as we set out on this study of this mighty epistle, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance in our study. And we ask that you would make our hearts soft to hear your voice speaking through the scriptures, and that you would send your spirit to drive home your gospel into our hearts, where we are this week, where we are next week, where we are 2 months from now. Lord, we need your guidance, and we submit ourselves to you. May this class glorify you. Amen. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to give a kind of a few preliminaries about the class in general, and then we'll dive into the material specifically for today. All of the classes will be recorded, and they'll be available online. I didn't write this up here, they'll be available in two places. They'll be available, some people like one and some people like the other. The one is on our church website. You can find it there under Resources Sermons. And all of the classes that are recorded, they're under Sermons. So you can find them there. They may take a little longer to post there than they will to this other site, which is my first name, last name, dot WordPress. WordPress.com. Enough of that. Plan for the class. We're going to go super. This is where this is going to be a little different from the previous classes. There's no end date in sight for this class. So here's the thing. Here's the thing about adult education in churches. Most of us, whatever your educational background is, there was a time limit. You had to have certain number, whether there was like an external restriction, there was, you know, a law that said you needed to be in class this number of days. And so once you met the number of days, then that was it. And you had concluded your education, your curriculum. So the curriculum was designed around these external constraints. And whether or not there was a law, like there is in some primary schools, and so in secondary education, you get into higher education, and now there's like the, you know, there's just the strictures of the semester system. And so you've got 16 weeks or whatever it is, you know. There are these artificial time limits, which are necessary and good in those settings. But we don't always have to abide by those kinds of settings. And so what we have here in this material is we are able to go as slow as we need to go to mine there whatever is there in the scriptures. And that's it. And so maybe we'll never finish the material. Maybe the Lord will return. Or maybe we will finish in a year's time. So what I want you to know is what we're going to do is we will cover, say, for example, the material that I just read now. This will probably unpack these 15 verses over the course of 3 or 4 weeks. And what we're going to do today is just kind of give an introduction to the book of Romans in particular and the reason why Paul writes. He tells us in two different places here in these verses why he's writing. And we're going to spend a little time on that. So we're going to go slow and we're going to go layered. And so what I mean by that is we might have a situation where in previous classes what we've done is, you know, we'll take Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 17, and we'll cover that. And in the next class, you can be assured you'll come in and you'll have Ephesians 2, verse 18, and, you know, we'll continue on. Here, what we may do is we'll change it up, where we'll go, you know, Romans 1, verses 1 through 15, and we'll get a kind of a big picture. And then you might come back the next week and we'll go Romans 1, verses 1 to 3. We'll see how it goes there. There's no need to be in a hurry. That's all. And so I'd rather, here's the upshot, whether this class lasts 2 semesters or 4 semesters, I'd rather just spend as much time as seems fitting for the material that we are than finish the book. And so in that sense, that's what's going to be different about this material than some previous material. with respect to kind of the teaching style, the manner in which we're going to cover the material, one thing that's very important to me is that as we're moving through this material, we collectively are learning how to read the Bible. We're not just getting Bible, we are seeing and kind of a laboratory how to read the Bible. And so there will be many times where I'll say, okay, a little side note here, notice this, whatever. And we'll have like these little things that we'll talk about and we'll kind of come back to you, because what would be great here is as we're moving through this material, not only are we getting the content, we're also being formed as Bible readers. We're being formed with a desire to read the scripture. We're being formed with a skill set, an increasing skill set. Many of you already have a great skill set, an increasing skill set about how to read the scriptures. So that's going to be part of the teaching style as we move through. Okay, so that's enough for the kind of introduction to the class in general. What we'll do today is we'll talk about three things. We're going to talk about, and I see some of you squinting at this chart. These are the colors that were available to me, okay? I recognize that the green may not be the best. We'll get to this in a second. We're going to talk about the impact of the epistle to the Romans over the course of Christian history, the impact of the epistle. Then we're going to give a little bit of an introduction to the epistle as a whole, which we're going to break up into four parts, and that's where we'll talk about what's on the board here. And so impact, intro, and then intent. Intent. What is the main idea or the main intent that Paul has with writing the epistle? And we'll talk briefly about that as well. Okay, so first, impact. Impact. The epistle to the Romans, one thing you need to know about this, here's a little footnote about reading scripture. All of the letters that we have, the New Testament letters, were all what scholars call occasional. They were all written for a particular occasion. There was some motivating cause that moved them to write that particular letter, and that moved them to include certain things in the letter and exclude other things. So, for example, there are what scholars call vice lists in Paul's epistles, right? You know, don't do this, 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 and this. And in this study, there are five things in that list, in that epistle. In another epistle, there may be three of those plus three new ones, right? Why did he do that? Well, because there were different occasions. There's different purposes. And you've experienced that as well in your own writing, in your own communicating with people. What am I trying to get across to this person today is going to motivate you on a particular topic, so same topic, is going to motivate you to say certain things, emphasize certain things in a particular way. And then the next day, when you're with a different group, you're going to talk about the same topic, and you might emphasize something different. And that's the whole idea about an occasion for writing. And so what we have to be careful about with Romans is not a systematic picture of all of Christian doctrine. It's not that. It's probably closest to that of all of the New Testament letters, but it's not that. There are many things that are not included in Romans. They're included elsewhere. But, having said that, it's the closest of the New Testament letters to that kind of systematic structure. And so I like that because that's kind of how I think anyway. I like to just drill down and let's start with the building blocks and then let's go up. That helps me to understand, you know, the other things. So impact. Even though Romans is not this systematic, but not comprehensive statement of all of Christian doctrine, as I said, it's closest of all the New Testament letters. And God has used this letter in unusual ways, and unusual in the sense of different than he's used other letters in the New Testament. Not that this is better than all the other letters, not that this is better than any other book. All of Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, instruction, reproof, right? This comes in 2 Timothy. All of Scripture is on a par in that sense. But there's something unusual about the way that God has used the epistle to the Romans in Christian history. And I'll just give a few examples. I'll give three kind of little case studies, little mini case studies about the way in which God has used this epistle. The first one who comes to mind is Augustine. Augustine, who was a late 300s, he was a North African bishop, and he's probably the most influential theologian in Christian history. He was, before he was converted, about my age, I'm 34, before he was converted, he he was one of the world's great rhetoricians. He was. We had the word rhetoric. Rhetoric today, and that's usually a negative term. People say that's just rhetoric. That's not always been a negative term. It's been, at first it was a positive term, and then it later became a neutral term, and today it kind of has connotations of both. But in Augustine's day, rhetoric was the queen of sciences. It was the height of someone's learning. And there were three what were called imperial chairs. These were these seats. Somebody today might hold the Paul D. Smith chair in basket weaving, right? Whatever it is, right? They had chairs, right? Right? And so they had chairs as well. That's an ancient sort of a custom. And there were these three imperial chairs, which are these things that were set up by the Roman government across the Roman world. And there were three of them for these master communicators, masters in rhetoric, both written and spoken. And Augustine was one of those masters. He held the chair there in, I think it was in Milan, before he came to North Africa. There was a man in North Africa when Augustine was there, whose name was Ambrose. And Ambrose was a Christian bishop. And Augustine had heard about Ambrose's skill in preaching. And so Augustine wanted to go hear this great preacher, not because he was interested in the content of the message. He wanted to see the skill, the skillfulness with which Ambrose communicated. And what you need to know about Augustine's upbringing is that Augustine's mom, Monica, was a devout Christian. Augustine's father ridiculed Christianity and held it up to scorn as only for people who are weak. And so Augustine sided with his father his whole upbringing. But over the years and the decades, Monica, Augustine's mom, prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And she's a wonderful example for you moms who are out there, whose children, maybe your children have gone in a way you hoped that they hadn't. Or you're worried that they might. The prayers of other moms through history, and Monica is a good example of the faithfulness in prayer. And Augustine credits a lot of his conversion and later growth to his mother's prayers. So she's praying for him all the while. He goes in to hear Ambrose. And he goes back a few times and hears Ambrose a few times. And then at some point in one of the sermons, something flips in Augustine. And he starts listening to the content as opposed to just the delivery. And he gets messed up. He's like reeling, because you have to understand, this is weakness. And he is not just a Roman, but an imperial chair. He's high level. And he's not weak. It's not for him. And he has this experience, which he describes in his book called The Confessions, which, as far as we know, is the first spiritual autobiography in Western civilization. And he writes in book 8, chapter 12 of his Confessions, he writes about his experience as he left the sanctuary after having heard that sermon by Ambrose. And he goes out into this garden to try and settle himself. He's so upset and agitated having heard this message. And he says in his Confessions that he heard the voice of a child saying, "Tole lege, tole lege," which means take up and read in Latin. And he had the Bible there, and he took it up and read. And he turned to Romans chapter 13, which we'll come to at some point. And Romans chapter 13, I won't read the text there, but it describes essentially this wantonness, this kind of wanton life, a life spent chasing after the pleasures and promises that sin holds. We talked a lot about that in Ecclesiastes, right? It's not just there's a don't list and you got to bear down and get some really good willpower and say no to the bad things and sacrifice a little bit of happiness to do the good things. It's not that. Ecclesiastes, no, you need a greater love, and you need to see that following the Lord Jesus holds out greater promises of joy than does the world's promises. And so Augustine saw his life there described, his sinful life described there in Romans chapter 13. And the bondage and the enslavement that that life could generate. And the Spirit used that passage there in Romans to regenerate Augustine there through Romans. And Augustine became, as I said, one of the great theologians who ever lived. Probably one of the most, I think any Christian denomination would agree that Augustine is probably the most influential theologian in history. In particular, he was used by God in a dispute with a man named Pelagius about how you come to salvation. And we'll talk about that later as we get further into Romans. A massively important figure whom God converted through probably many things. But in particular, there, that passage there in Romans. Another figure who is very important in Christian history is the reformer Martin Luther. God used Romans as well in Luther's conversion. Martin Luther was a monk. And he was, he said, if ever a monk was saved by all his monkery, it was I. Because he had this deep sense of a burdened conscience because of his sin. And he tried to do all of these things to soothe his conscience and to save himself. And so he would do all of these really extreme things, you know, like flog himself and like wear really uncomfortable clothes and sleep on stone, you know, and all of this stuff to try and punish himself enough. Many of you here are not sure that you've punished yourself enough for your sin. Many of you here have things that have happened in your life and you're not sure God can forgive you unless you're sorry enough. And Martin Luther suffered under that as well. And so he tried to show God how sorry he was by the way he lived his life. And he was very troubled by a phrase in two verses down from where we stop, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He was very troubled by the phrase, the righteousness of God. What did that mean? Because he thought that that meant God's goodness and sense of justice that he then uses to punish sinners. And it actually made him angry toward God. Because he had this attitude of like, what more can I do? What do you want from me? How many times do I need to wake up in the middle of the night for prayer until my prayer life is legit enough? How many times do I need to beat myself physically to show my inner angst over my sin? How much is enough? This God of punishment and retribution. And so what Luther thought God's primary disposition toward him was one of anger and disappointment. Does that sound familiar? When your name is mentioned in God's courts, what do you think is the first word, the first feeling that comes to God about you? Is God angry? Is that what you think? What about disappointed? If only. So Luther labored under this as well. In his studies here in Romans, the Spirit used, speaking through the Scriptures here, and Paul's main thesis, which we'll talk about in just a second about Romans, is that we're saved by faith alone. And when that got clear to him in his mind. Like all good and sound doctrine works, when it got clear to him intellectually, it changed the way he behaved, which changed the way he felt. And whereas before this phrase, the righteousness of God, and other passages in Romans that led him toward a sense of hostility toward God and anger and suspicion, when he got clear on what this was, it flipped that entirely. It dissolved it and turned him toward God. What he realized, the righteousness of God was not God's anger and disposition and sense of judgment toward him. It was God's grace and unmerited favor and mercy through his Son that he bestows upon us. And it caused him to go from anger and suspicion toward God and a sense of, I'll never be good enough, to a sense of love and reverence. Would that that would happen to us. Martin Luther, another person whose life was dramatically affected by Romans, a more contemporary of ours, is the great Anglican pastor and Bible expositor John Stott, who in his commentary on Romans, the very, very beginning, on page 10, he gives this author's preface or whatever. He says, I have to confess, he says, I have a love-hate relationship with this epistle. And he goes on to describe the hate. And he says, part of the hate was, for example, in Romans 6, where Paul describes the life of a believer as one who is free from the tyranny and oppression of sin. And he said, I longed to feel that freedom, but I did not feel it. And I began to despair over my spiritual condition. And I hated those passages. But then he goes on to say that further study of Romans, particularly Romans 5, 7, and 8, helped him to see more clarity about that and to see it more in his life. And it actually became good news to him. And he talks about the love part. That's part of the hate. The love part, he says in Romans chapter, towards the end of chapter 1, where Paul is describing how everyone is sinful. Everyone has fallen into sin and become subject to evil and... Yeah, that's what we say every time in the communion. Right? We've fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, but you in your mercy. You hear how this works? The doctrine, the practice in the liturgy, which reinforces the doctrine. It's a beautiful Anglican kind of way there. What he says is it showed him there in Romans, the end of Romans 1, his, what Robert talked about this morning, need for the Lord, his dependence on God. His dependence on God, which caused him to love the Lord even more. And so he says this towards the end. I spent 30 years teaching Romans and preaching various passages out of it. And he says at the end, I never failed to be surprised at how relevant and contemporary Paul's message is in Romans. Listen to what he says. I'm not surprised, therefore, to observe how many contemporary issues Paul addresses here in Romans. Enthusiasm for evangelism in general. We call that going out on mission. Whether homosexual relationships are, quote, natural. Whether we can still believe in unfashionable concepts as God's wrath and propitiation. That's a Bible word. We need to learn what that means. Propitiation. The historicity of Adam's fall, the origin of human death. What are the fundamental means to living a holy life? Why should we want to live a holy life? The place of the law and the Spirit in the life of a Christian. What assurance of faith is? How do you know that you're a Christian and how to obtain that assurance? The relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility and salvation, racial and class-based tension within Christian groups. A Christian's duty to the government. what your conscience is, how it should be trained, how to handle disagreements that arise with other Christians about their conscience in relation to yours. Good stuff! We'll cover these things. All right, so that's the impact. The impact on that God is using. Of course, there are just millions, I'm sure, untold numbers of people whose names that we'll never know. We'll never know. Whose names are lost to history. Who are deeply, the Spirit used these passages here in Romans in their lives. And my prayer is that He will use these passages in Romans in our lives as well. And that we will take our place in that long line of people. And my prayer is also that our names will be forgotten. Because people don't need to remember our names. They need to remember the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the impact. Next, the intro. Who is Paul writing to? Let me skip that one. We'll talk about that one next time. I'll just say one thing about the recipients of the letter to the Romans. We don't know. No one knows who founded the church in Rome. Paul did not do it. He says so at the end of the letter in Romans chapter 15. He says, "It's my practice to never build on another man's foundation." And what he means in the context there is, I never go to places that were founded by another apostle and teach there. Why? Not out of like a territory and turf war, but because of a division of labor. So, none of the other apostles could have founded it. Peter didn't found it, notwithstanding some other Christian groups' claims about the founding of the church in Rome. Paul didn't found it. He says so. I've been hindered from coming to you. I long to be with you. Who founded it? No one knows. And what we have here is a very interesting point. We know from Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that was preached. Peter gets up, and there's all these people there who have come from across the Roman world to Jerusalem for what we call Pentecost today, but for a particular feast at the time in the Jewish calendar. And many of the people, it says there in the text in Romans chapter 2, came from Rome. Now we can only guess. Maybe that's how it happened. They were there, and of those 3,000 people, some of those people were from Rome, and guess what they did? They took the seeds of the gospel back home. And this is in about 34 A.D. Paul is writing, and we'll talk about this in a second, Paul's writing in 57 A.D. 34 A.D. is when that about the time that happens. Paul is writing now in 57. And I want to point out, we'll also have these little asides as we go through, because some of you struggle with this, and you don't want to admit it to anyone. And some of you will struggle with this, and you'll be hesitant to admit it to people, which are, why by struggle with this, what I mean are like questions about the history. Is this stuff for real? Does this stuff really happen? Because there are many people who are going around in the world today, just like they always have, trying to undercut the authority of the scriptures, trying to undercut the historicity of the scriptures, and those things have answers. They have been dealt with for millennia. And so they'll give these little asides as we go through. And what you need to see here is the massive systematization of the gospel that Paul presents in Romans in 57 AD, 20 years after Jesus died. So all this stuff was already being taught. It was already having been systematized. It was already spreading across the Roman world. Well before he wrote 20 years after Jesus died. They didn't have time to make this stuff up. And by the way, no one doubts what I just said. No scholar doubts what I just said. Every scholar agrees that whatever their persuasion, whether they believe God exists or don't, whether they believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead or don't, whether they submit their lives to the authority of Jesus or don't, they all agree that Paul wrote Romans and he did it in 57 AD. Overview, very quickly. The good thing about not having a time limit is that we can come back and cover other material. All right, very quickly on the overview. We're going to break Romans into four parts, and we're going to make sure that as we move through, we're going to have constantly orienting ourselves to where we are in the four parts, so we don't lose the forest for the trees. Four parts here. I was telling my wife, Kristen, about the four parts last night, and she said, "Whoa, that was very much like a lecture there. Paul has a thesis." He has a thesis, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. What is his thesis? Everybody has a thesis. You don't call it that. You call it, "What's my point?" That's what you say. That's a thesis. That means what you're trying to get across. And in particular in Romans, he has a thesis. We're saved by faith alone. The second part of Romans, which extends from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul proves that thesis. We are saved by faith alone. And he goes forward to prove that that's true. Part 3, which extends from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 36, he defends that thesis from common objections. Common objections like what? If I'm saved by faith alone, does this mean I can live however I want? That's chapter 6. If I'm saved by faith alone, what's the point of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws? That's chapter 7. Can I lose this salvation? And how do I know if I have it? That's chapter 8. Which culminates in that wonderful, "For neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers can separate us from the love of God." Right? That's the culmination of that wonderful chapter there in chapter 8. And also, extending across 9, 10, and 11 is the question, well, what about Israel? The nation of Israel? What about them? How are they supposed to fit into this plan? So those are some of the objections. And then, that Paul addresses. And then finally, in part 4, the application of that thesis to all these different areas of life: your conscience, your society, your government, your family, people who hate you. We're applying the thesis, the gospel, you're saved by faith alone, to all of those areas. So very exciting to get into this stuff. And then let me just say, Last point, and we'll conclude. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, the last thing we read, he says, this is the intent. This is the intent. Why am I writing? Why do I want to come to you? We'll explain that later, him going to Rome. He says in verse 15, "So," drawing a conclusion now, "so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." He's just commended them for their faith. He's just said, people across the world know about your faith. They know that you are believers. They know about your testimony and about your witness. And what I want to do is preach the gospel to you. Interesting. Maybe, and we'll unpack this next time, maybe the gospel is not just the ABCs of the faith. Paul wants to travel to Rome to these well-known Christians and preach the gospel to them. Do you think that you need the gospel preached to you? Paul would say yes. And so next week, what we'll do is unpack verses 1 through 7, where Paul explains where the gospel came from, what it is, who it's for, and how he's sold out to it. Very exciting. That's it.